I hardly need to read the text for you this morning because that was about it. Just a list of names, which is why I spared Michaela the pain of having to try and pronounce the tough ones there. I thought I'd read the text for you myself. We're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. There's a Russian novelist by the name of Dostoevsky. May have heard the name. He once said, "The mystery of human existence lies not just in staying alive, but in finding something to live for." I don't know much about the man's writings, but I can't disagree with what he said there. The mystery of human existence lies not just in staying alive, but in finding something to live for. And if I could add to what he said there, I would say that you know you've found something to actually live for when you're ready and willing to die for that thing. That's how you know. We call that purpose. We call that purpose, and it's a cherished thing. Finding your purpose in life is an important thing to most people, and I hope that it's important to you. Whether or not you would say that you've found it yet, I don't know. But one of the worst things that could happen to you in this life is to be content in living without a purpose. And many, it seems, are. Discontent is one of the things that's meant by God to drive you to Christ. To look for purpose. Because man's purpose, all men and all women are meant to serve God. That's your purpose in life. And I don't care whether you disagree with that. You're meant to serve God. And yet, only a few select people ever seem to find and fulfill that purpose for them. This morning, we meet 12. 12. And you remember that Jesus has been being followed by hundreds, probably thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, maybe even more. He selects 12. And these 12 Jesus sent out. He sent them out. Now, this is a first. Because until now, in Matthew's narrative, Jesus has been working alone, really. He's been working alone. He's been meeting the needs of hordes of people. The biblical word there is multitudes, you know. He's been meeting their needs, teaching them. He's been healing them, right? Delivering them from evil spirits and just working tirelessly. But that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said himself that he didn't come to be served. Rather, Jesus came to serve, and that's what we've been seeing him doing for how many chapters now? He's serving. That's what he does. But so far, he's the only one really doing it. He's the only one doing it. No one else is healing. No one else is casting out demons. No one's doing the work that needs to be done. And so now at this point in his ministry, Jesus recruits a dozen additional men by name. We have their names here. He calls them out to assist in the labor of casting out unclean spirits. It says so in verse 1 here, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds also to preach. Jesus sent them out not just to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons, but to preach. And so Jesus now has help. He's got co-workers to do the teaching, the preaching, the healing, the exercising of demons, and all the rest. Now, let me just say this before we go any further. The fact that Jesus took time here to assemble a team tells us that no one is meant to serve God alone. That should be pretty clear. If Jesus Christ, God incarnate, creator of all things, wasn't willing to work alone, then why is it that, at least in my own culture, it seems that so many Christians are renegade? They think that they can live a life of faith apart from the church, apart from any team, apart from the discipleship community, very loosely affiliated with the Christian religion, and very loosely connected, if they're connected at all, to the church. And I mean a local church, brick and mortar, a place with an address where people go that you know by name. Why is it that we don't follow the example that Jesus set? The fact that he assembled a team tells us that no one is meant to work alone, not even Jesus Christ. Psalm 133 says that working together in unity is, quote, good and pleasant. And I know that many would disagree with that. You're disagreeing with God. Okay? Solomon, smartest man in human history, and you can disagree with him, but then again, that would make you dumb. Okay, because he's the smartest man in human history according to God's estimation. And Solomon, in his wisdom, said, together we are more effective. Paul wrote to the church saying, if we want, he says, we want, and he's speaking on behalf of him and the apostles, he says, we want to work together with you. These are apostles saying this to this lowly church. And by the way, it was the church in Corinth. And here you have these apostles going, we want to work with you. We want to work together with you. Even though you're carnal, even though you're divisive, even though you guys sue each other, working with you is better than working alone. I don't know that there are many who carry that same attitude. A missionary to the Philippines long ago, a man named Charles H. Brent, he says this, quote, the unity of Christendom is not a luxury. It's a necessity. He says, the world will go on limping until Christ's prayer that all may be one is answered. We must have unity, not at all costs, but at all risks. Which is, I think, why many people avoid it, because it's risky. Yet, in spite of the risk, Jesus Christ, Savior of mankind, maker of heaven and earth, wouldn't dare to work alone. He wouldn't dare go one day further by himself. No way. Would you? Would you do that? Go through life alone? No help from fellow Christians. No help from God's family. No accountability that he offers. Totally disconnected, drifting from church to church, going from place to place, never settling in for very long. And I'm not just talking about the ones who come and go after one day. I'm talking about the ones who come and go after a year. You're here for so long, and then you find out, well, I don't like this church, and so you go to the next one. And you'll do the same thing to them that you did to us, because it's the same thing you did before you came here. That's the trajectory of your life, never putting down roots, never being adopted, never committing to a family. I tell people, foster care is not ideal, and yet that's what many Christians insist on. They never find a family, but bounce around from home to home, church to church, so as it were. Where's your team? I'm asking you that right now. Who's on your team? Who by name? You should have names, a list of them. Who do you serve beside? Who do you serve beside? And some of you might say, you guys are my team, and you'd put our names down. That's fine, but would we put your name down? Is that feeling reciprocated? If you think it's risky to commit yourself to the cause of Christ, think of the risk that Jesus took for the cause of man. Is it risky? Yeah, you know it. Think of the risk Jesus is taking right here in this passage, choosing these 12 guys. See, we know how this shakes out. Not all of them were dependable, and all of them had problems. And yet Jesus commits the future of the church to these 12. Or let me put this another way. Jesus commits your salvation to these 12. Did you know that? Your going to heaven depends on the performance of 12 people you've never met. Well, they did a pretty good job because here we sit. They weren't supermen, that's for sure. They weren't the best. If anything, they were the best of the worst. So yeah, Jesus had all this crummy lot to choose from, and he said, I'll take Peter. Might as well bring your brother. James, John, don't want to split you guys up, come on. Who else? These guys were uneducated, the Bible says so. They were argumentative, the Bible reveals that. They were angry, the Bible exposes them. They were cowardly. Thomas would go on to doubt Jesus. Peter would go on to deny him. Judas would go on to betray him. All of them would go on to forsake him. Good job, guys. Right. Jesus, be careful with who you pick. Or wait. Aren't you glad that he picks people like that? Ungodly, uneducated, argumentative, cowardly, angry people like me and you. Okay, if that's their profile, then why did Jesus pick them? Why did Jesus choose them at all? He could have assembled a better team. Okay, let me put it this way. We already know, based on what we read in the last chapter, that he's able to resurrect the dead. Remember when he took the little girl by the hand? Brought her back from the grave? Okay, you remember this, right? He could have picked a better team. For all we know, he could have called up Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, from the dead, and said, guys, I need your help again. You're going to now come and take this world by storm. You already proved yourself in a former life, so let's go, boys. He could have assembled the dream team, couldn't he? And that would have probably been pretty awesome, but he didn't. He took these guys, and that, my friends, is awesome. He could have picked the best, but he didn't. Why? Why did he pick these guys? That's the question for today. Why does Jesus pick who he picks, more broad? Why does Jesus pick who he, whether it's first century or 21st century? Why does Jesus pick who he picks? Well, taking a look at these guys, the first answer to that would be he picked these 12 because they were, quite frankly, an answer to prayer. They were an answer to prayer. Back up to chapter 9, just the last two verses of chapter 9, verses 37, 38. You look at it with me. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And here they are. Here they are. Jesus, only a short while ago, was looking out at the mass of humanity and seeing the work that was out there to be done, knowing that he's the only one doing the work. And he says to these guys, all of his disciples, not just the 12, but all of them, pray. Start praying that God will send out other workers. And then we don't get but a verse or two into chapter 10, and there's the answer to prayer. These 12 by name. And again, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says that Jesus spent the entire night praying about this. And by morning, well, apparently, God had given him an answer to that prayer. 12 very diverse, very unrefined, and altogether unimpressive men. What an answer to prayer. Jesus might have been hoping for a better answer. You know, when these names came through, you know, over the duration of the night, and Jesus is praying by himself there. Oh, Lord, God Almighty, Who am I to entrust this mission to? Because my time on earth is limited, and we need dependable men. We need righteous men. We need passionate men. Who are they? And he gets the name Peter. Okay, Lord. Yes, Peter. I'll take Peter. And then he gets James and Andrew and John. Yes, Lord. And then there's actually a couple of Judases in this list. And so you can imagine that name coming across the radar. Like, Judas, which one do you mean, God? Both. Okay, did you think about Moses? Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. He knew that Judas would do it, and yet God told him to call Judas into his service and entrust your salvation into his hands. Jesus only did it because God told him to do it. You might not always like God's answer to your prayers. Remember that, okay? You might not always like the way that God answers your prayer. I don't know that Jesus ever did. We don't know, because he accepted it at face value. It was God's answer, and Jesus accepted it, and so are we. We're obligated to. If you're going to bother to pray about it, then you bother to accept it. You might not always appreciate the church that he's given you or like the people he's called you to work with. But there's no excuse to question God's wisdom when he gives you direction. There's no excuse to reject the decisions he's made when you offered him the opportunity to start making decisions for you. And there's no excuse to abort the mission he called you on just because you don't like his decisions. Jesus selected these men not because they were top-notch men, but because they were God's choice. Because they were God's choice. So why did Jesus choose them? First, because they were an answer to prayer. Second reason Jesus selected them is because they were available. Because they were available. Look at what the text says. He called his 12 disciples to him. That means they were there. They were actually there. Those who want to serve God have to actually be around when they're needed. Okay, there's something to be said about attendance. Every elementary school teacher knows that. And yet we graduate high school and that seems to go out the window. There's something to be said about attendance. There's something to be said about saying no to going where you'd rather in order to be where you should. These guys were available. And being available means more than just being around when it counts. Listen to me. It also means being around when it doesn't count. At least you're available. It means being on standby a lot. Did you know that? Being around even when your name isn't getting called. Being available means denying yourself of other opportunities just to be on standby. Out of all the hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of people that were following Jesus at the time, he picks out these 12. They were available. They were available. They had been around for everything so far, right? The Sermon on the Mount, they were there. Calming the storm, they were there. Healing the multitudes, they had a front row seat to everything that Jesus was doing, not even knowing at the time that promotion was even being considered. Now, I think some people in the church will up their game when they know that there's, you know, maybe a little bit of a position to be gained by it or some sort of advantage to be had, but not these guys. They had been around. They were always there. They didn't just show up on apostle-picking day like, oh, I heard that Jesus is going to pick 12. We should get to church. No. They were always there all the time. They were available 24/7, and that's why they got picked. Get this, what is it about these guys that Jesus sees? Well, I'll tell you, I think that Jesus can more easily move the world with 12 sinners who make themselves available than a whole congregation full of people who may or may not show up. You actually have to be around. How can you build a winning team out of people who aren't there? I want you to turn for a moment to Luke chapter 14 with me. I'll read to you just a few verses from this chapter. It's a parable that Jesus gave. He says in verse 16, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to go and say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, ah, I'm booked, right? Oh, I'm busy. And the second one said, oh, I'm busy. And the third one went, oh, I'm busy. And Americans everywhere go, oh, I'm busy. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I got to go see it. So I ask you to have me excused. So is that okay? Is it okay if I'm not there? Is it okay if I miss? Another said, oh, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to test them. I have to break them in, right? I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, oh, I've married a wife. Like, I just got married and that's why I can't come. And there's just excuse after excuse after excuse for why we don't have to be available. And I'll tell you that the world is always going to offer you 100 other places to be. 100 or more places for you to be other than where you ought to be. Family will call, travel, work, vacation, school, relationships, on and on, ad nauseum. But let me ask you something. God will let that happen. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead. But do you want to be more than just a bench warmer in the kingdom of God? And do you know what I mean by bench warmer? I'm not talking sports. I'm not talking basketball, you know. I'm talking about in the church. A bench warmer is one who shows up occasionally and donates their body heat to the wooden bench they sit on and then leave. That's a bench warmer. And so many Christians are available for nothing other than warming up the bench on occasion when it works with their schedule. In 733 BC, God said, quote, who should I send? And who will go to do the work that I need done? And a nobody at the time, in 733 BC, a nobody named Isaiah piped up and said, here I am, send me. This man went on to be quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet by more than twice. Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other minor prophets combined. You could almost say that Isaiah is a prominent author of the New Testament. Why? Because he was available and he answered God's call. If you're not around, if you're absent when God calls you for service, you're going to miss the opportunity and you'll be none the wiser because you weren't around to know what the opportunity was that you missed. How available are you? Do you want purpose in life? Do you want purpose? Do you want to live and die for a reason? Then you need to make yourself available to God. Let me ask you this. What do you need to say no to out there to make yourself more available in here? And Jesus selected these men because they were available for selection. That's the bottom line. They were an answer to prayer. They were available. He also picked them because he was familiar with them. They weren't strangers. He knew these guys by name. And more so than that, there was actual camaraderie between him and these boys. Jesus knew who these guys were, not just by name, but by nickname. Did you get the nicknames in here? Peter was a nickname that Jesus actually gave to Simon. He called him Peter. That wasn't his name. He just called him Peter. James and John, Jesus used to call them sons of thunder because they had a temper. Sons of thunder. You can imagine these guys sitting around, you know, hey, thunder, pass the bread. Right? Judas, the other one, not Judas Iscariot. He's in this list, but you wouldn't know it because there are two nicknames given for him, Lebaeus and Thaddeus. Lebaeus means heart child, Thaddeus means breast child. I'm guessing that those are two different nicknames, but so closely associated, basically the same thing. And perhaps he was an affectionate individual, kind of an emotional guy. We don't know, but these are nicknames. And there's further details in this list, this short list of 12 men, that imply familiarity. Jesus knows who's related. He knows who's brothers with what brother, and he knows what their dad's names are. These two are the sons of Zebedee and James. That's Alphaeus's kid, you know. He knows where they used to work. He knows that Matthew is a tax collector. It says it right here. He knew where he found James and John. He knew that they used to be fishermen and what kind of men they were. He knew where they were from. Simon is a Canaanite. He knows Judas Iscariot. I believe that Iscariot is a designation of where he came from. Jesus knows these guys. He knows them. He chooses these men because he knew them. There was familiarity. Simply being available, guys, is not enough. Because there's a way to be physically present, but socially absent. So just because you're around doesn't necessarily mean that you're making yourself available. We need to know who you are. Jesus won't select you if you're not known by him. There's a major difference between showing up to church stuff and doing life together. And the ones who follow Christ the furthest, guys, they live life together. They do life together. That's our latest promotion. You know that, right? It's a great big banner. If you missed it, it's 25 feet long on the side of the church. Don't do life alone. We've already been introduced to other disciples in chapter 8 whose names we still don't know. Remember, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And we don't know their names because they panicked as soon as it got too personal for them. And they didn't stick around. And so they didn't get picked. They dismissed themselves from the narrative in chapter 8, so they weren't around to be picked in chapter 10. Again, Jesus won't promote those that he doesn't know. And so if anybody in here, and this includes me, if you hope to be greatly used of God and find purpose in your life, find out the reason for which you were born, you're going to have to be transparent. You're going to have to be in regular fellowship with the people of God, and that goes far beyond just showing up when it's time for church or when there's an event on the calendar. You should stick around and eat meals with us. You know, for Jewish people, that was hugely important, actually eating together. Pull up a chair, sit at our table. Don't make us chase you down. Don't make us text you and ask you where you've been. Get involved. Jesus chose these 12 men because they were available to him and because he was familiar to them. They were an answer to prayer. They were available. They were familiar. And lastly, they were reliable. Remember that verse at the end of John chapter 2 where it says, many began to trust in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust them. It's a frightening verse. A lot of people are trusting in Jesus, and a lot of people are believing in Jesus, and Jesus doesn't reciprocate that trust. But here, he does. He's actually trusting these guys enough to give them power. It says it right here. He gave them power. That means authority. That means a whole lot. He endowed them with power. And this is more than just the ability to perform miracles. He's giving them more than just the ability to do the supernatural. He's actually going beyond that and entrusting to these men the responsibility of becoming the face of Christianity for good or for bad. You 12 represent the Christian religion. They represent Jesus now. So wherever they go and whatever they do, however they speak, it is going to be a direct reflection on Christ himself, whether good or bad. They are now responsible for the rise or fall of Christ's reputation because they represent him. It'd be easy if you were in their shoes to get excited about the power that Jesus just gave. The position he offers. Ooh, I'm an apostle now. I used to be a disciple like all of them. But now an apostle. One of the few, one of the chosen. And are you sick? Bing! Not anymore. How exciting would that be? Is there anybody in here that would deny that? I'd get a kick out of it anyway. I'd be like, what, Jesse, COVID? It's easy for you and I, just as it was for them maybe, to get excited about the potential power that comes along with what Jesus has us do, or the position that may come if we're good at doing it, while altogether missing the heavy burden of responsibility that comes with wielding that power. The higher position you take in God's kingdom, the more accountable to the God of that kingdom you are. Great privilege equals great responsibility. Great privilege brings great responsibility. Many of you in this room have been given by Jesus through our church certain privileges. You're allowed in classes here. You're given service positions. And that's wonderful. And I hope that you're excited about those things. You've been on missions trips. You had to apply and you were selected, and that is a joy. Some of you, you're on the membership roster. That's great. There's honor in that. Being promoted by God through the church has its perks. And nobody would deny that. I believe that that's why people clamor for those positions. But it also has its demands. The accountability is much, much higher now. The responsibility is much, much heavier now. And the higher you climb, the greater it gets. The way that you live, some of you in this room, the choices you make, they speak to the watching world. Your coworkers, visitors to the church are looking at you. You did the announcements this morning. You led worship this morning. I'm preaching this morning. All eyes are on us. That goes for the members of this church. That goes for the disciples in this church. And when you start to climb up into that realm, your life becomes more and more of a fishbowl for everybody to see. And they're interested at what's inside that fishbowl. When you're present and participatory here in this church, that sends a message to your neighbors, to your family. But the same is true when you're absent. When you're present and when you're involved and when you're committed to the church, that speaks a message to the outside world, and it also speaks a message to the outside world when you're not around, when you're absent, when you skip out. When you maintain your composure in times of stress, that says something about Christianity. As well as when you fall apart and lash out, you're sending a message to the watching world about Jesus Christ. Whether you carry yourself with integrity or you're impulsive and immature and foolish, that says something about God your Father. Whether you resist temptation or indulge in sin, that says something about us. Not just you anymore, but all of us. You want to climb into the ranks? We pray to God that you don't get a DWI. And we'd be very cautious about letting you climb the ranks if we would have known about your secret sins. Because if you think that you can just keep it all hidden so that you can promote yourself, you're fooling the church, and the blood will be on your hands. Position and power is a wonderful privilege and responsibility, but it comes with accountability, and God won't let anyone pass. Your life is a message. As soon as you step into service or hold a position in this church, that goes for street level and any other facet of this church, community group, school of ministry, discipleship community, you become the face of this ministry, and you become the face of Christianity, and you become the face of Jesus himself. And yet, if statistics bear true in modern times, 1 out of every 12 don't care. There's one in this list in Matthew chapter 10 that apparently didn't care so much. And we can look at that list and go, well, geez, God doesn't have very high standards, does he? No, not really. when it comes to sending laborers into his harvest. He didn't have high standards. You don't need to be a perfect person. You are a sinner. We already know that. But when you aren't living transparently and we don't know where your weaknesses are and we have no way to keep track of things and you're going to pretend to be somebody you're not, you are falling in line with Judas. That's the game he played. But if you live transparently, like the rest of these guys, we all know. Peter, everybody knows what Peter's problems were. He was impulsive, put his foot in his mouth. Peter has been called the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth because he put it in there so many times, talking before he should have talked. We know that James and John had anger issues. We know that Thomas was a doubter, on and on and on. They lived transparently. God's standards aren't that very high, but the standards he does have must be met. You don't need to be an extraordinary, superhuman powerhouse of holiness and virtue to serve the Lord, that's for sure. The apostles Jesus just picked prove that. What does it take then? What does it take? It takes availability. You have to be around, whether you're needed or not. You have to be around. It takes familiarity. You have to let yourself be known by Jesus. You have to let yourself be known by us. You're not going to find life's purpose in isolation. You have to be available. Familiarity, and last is reliability. You need to feel the weight of accountability, the weight of it, so that you can be entrusted with greater responsibility. Those three things. And if you meet those criteria, if you have what it takes to serve God, then you're an answer to prayer. That's the fourth. We've been praying for laborers. Jesus' disciples have been praying for God to send laborers into the harvest for the last 2,000 years. You just may be an answer to prayer. Will you make yourself available? Will you make yourself known? Can you be trusted? Father, we pray this morning that we would fit those criteria. You don't expect of us the impossible. You don't expect of us perfection. In fact, we can enter into this kingdom pursuit just as we are right now. All the baggage, all the sin, all the horrible things that we've done. And so long as we're honest about it and transparent before Christ, our sins are forgiven. If we will have faith, Jesus says, "That's all I asked. I'll take you." And if we want to serve you and we want to be a laborer in your field, in your kingdom, all you're looking for are three simple attributes: that we show up, that we're transparent, and that there's a degree of trust such that you would give to us the power to do what you've called us to do. Would you answer our prayer this morning, Lord? We've been praying lately for more workers. Would you answer that prayer, Lord? In other fellowships around this country, in other churches around this world, they need help too. Your kingdom needs more workers. Our local church needs more workers. There are some in this room that haven't answered that call. Give us a spirit, Lord, that wants all that life has for us, all that you've ordained for us. Far be it that we would ever be content to live a life without purpose. Help us to know why it is, Lord, that we were born in the first place. Make it real. Make it count. Let's all stand.